Okay, so let's turn into 2 Kings chapter 15 this evening, and I want to read verse 8 down to verse 22. In the 38th year of Azariah king of Judah, Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shallum the son of Jabesh conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it was. Shallum the son of Jabesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem the son of Gadi went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shallum the son of Jabesh in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum, and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there, and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azariah king of Judah, Menahem the son of Gadi became king over Israel, and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul king of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. So we'd spent quite a few weeks just considering the lives and reigns of the kings of Judah, up to and including King Ahaz. But what we're doing now is we're doing a bit of catching up, really, as far as the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, that became known as the kingdom of Samaria, are concerned. And so we began last week to look at some of the kings, just very briefly, really, that reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel, over Samaria, from the time of King Jehu, who a couple of months ago we looked at his life with a bit of detail, but we haven't really done anything on the kings of Israel since then, because we've been, as I say, looking at the kings of Judah. So last week we had a brief reminder about that man Jehu, and he was the man, of course, that God raised up to bring to an end the dynasty of Ahab, that wicked, evil king, and his sons after him, who were Baal worshippers, and well, we're not going to go over all that again, but God raised this man Jehu up that he might destroy completely the family and dynasty of Ahab, and he did that very efficiently, so efficiently, in fact, such a thorough job he did of that. God actually rewarded Jehu by promising him that his sons, his descendants, would sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. I suppose when God raised up Jehu to put an end to the dynasty of Ahab, it was to give Israel an opportunity for a fresh start. Things had become so bad, morally and spiritually. There was nothing that remained but to remove that family entirely. And that, if you think about it, gave opportunity for a fresh start. And as I say, Jehu carried out God's instructions ruthlessly, really. But as for it producing a fresh start, that didn't happen. Because as we read, Jehu did evil in the eyes of the Lord, in that he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the first. In other words, he continued to follow that idolatrous counterfeit religion that Jeroboam had set up. As for Jehu's descendants, who reigned after him, Jehoahaz, Joash, and Jeroboam II, that we briefly looked at last week, it tells us of each of those men that they did evil in the sight of the Lord too. They also continued to follow that idolatrous counterfeit religion set up by Jeroboam I. And so this evening we come to the man who is the fourth generation descendant of Jehu to reign after him, and it's this man, Zechariah. But before we come to think about Zechariah, I think it's probably important at this point to understand something about the time for Israel, the time these things were happening in, as far as these kings of Israel were concerned, and as far as the kingdom of Samaria is concerned. You see, that northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, its days were numbered, very much so. The proverbial clock was ticking as far as the northern kingdom of Israel is concerned. Within about 40 years from the point we're up to here, the reign of Zechariah, within about 40 years, the king of Assyria would come and he would besiege Samaria. He would take Samaria, and he would carry away captive many of the people of that kingdom. If you just flip over a couple of pages to chapter 17, you just read verses 5 and 6. Now, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. So that was just about 40 plus years after this. The king of Assyria would come and bring an end to that northern kingdom of Israel. Incidentally, that didn't bring Israel to an end. Okay, important to point that out. If you just look back to verse 27 of chapter 14, the Lord did not say that he will blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash, is a verse that we read last week. So when I say that the northern kingdom of Israel was being brought to an end, it doesn't mean to say Israel as such was being brought to an end. Neither does it mean that when the Assyrians came and besieged Samaria and took Israel away captive, that all that was left of those people was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites who made up the southern kingdom. It doesn't mean that either, as we will see when we arrive at that passage in chapter 17. Of course, you've also got to bear in mind, as Bible students and students of prophecy, you got to bear in mind what it says in Revelation, of course, speaking of a time that is yet to come. And it says in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And so on and so forth. And it lists 12 tribes of Israel. And so, obviously, for God to seal 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel at a date that's yet future, there must have been retained the seed of those 12 tribes, are you with me? Whereas what the Assyrians did is they took away many of the people of Samaria, and they actually took them away to various kingdoms, and they were assimilated, those that were taken away into those other nations. But it doesn't mean it was the end of those tribes, and I'll explain that when we come to it. What did come to an end at that point was the kingdom of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, as it was then. That's what God brought to an end. He brought to an end the rules and reigns of these various kings that had ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. He brought all of that to an end. All of those kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he brought to an end the rule and reign of all those kings. All of them followed after the counterfeit religion of Jeroboam the First. Now, interestingly, you know, the whole period of time from when Jeroboam the first broke away from Judah and set up that separate kingdom till the time I've just read about when the Assyrians came and brought it to an end, that whole time period lasted for over 200 years. 200 years. And as I said last time, that kingdom, that northern kingdom, was established from the very start by Jeroboam on a bad foundation. He set up a counterfeit religion, an idolatrous religion, from the very start. You could say of Judah, sometimes they went massively astray. But that was founded on a good foundation to begin with. But the northern kingdom never was. It was founded on a bad foundation. Although, if we go back to 1 Kings and chapter 11, we read that when God first raised Jeroboam up, he made some tremendous promises to that man. I'm just going to read from verse 30 to 38. This is the Lord's word to Jeroboam the first. Through a prophet by the name of Ahijah. It says, "Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." That's the promise that God made to Jeroboam. If he would heed him and obey his commandments and walk in his statutes, he would establish for him an enduring house. But unfortunately, see, Jeroboam did not heed the voice of the Lord. Instead, he set up this false, idolatrous, counterfeit religion and form of worship, and those who came after him followed in his ways for the next 200 plus years. Now, during that time, that 200 year or so period, God sent many prophets to preach to the kings of Israel and to preach to the people of Israel. He even sent men like Elijah and Elisha. As I said last week, got to be two of the mightiest prophets of God he ever raised up, who did the most incredible signs, wonders and miracles you'll read anywhere in the Bible outside the Gospels, in the time of Moses perhaps. But these were mighty men of God, and God sent them to the northern kingdom of Israel. God's hands were outstretched towards his people the whole time, and he sent his prophets, his preachers, to call them to repentance. And to me, you see, that speaks volumes about the love and mercy and patience and long suffering of God. It speaks volumes. But you know, God will not strive with man forever. God will not strive with man forever. And eventually, if man doesn't repent, eventually the time comes when God brings something to an end. It might be the life of a king, it might be the life of a man, it might be the life of a kingdom, it might be the life of an empire. God eventually will bring it to an end. And the time For the end of Jeroboam's kingdom drew nigh. It was but 40 or so years. Coming back to these kings of Israel then that we're looking at, I mean, last week we looked briefly at the reign of Jeroboam II, the sort of man he was, and now we're going to look at his son Zechariah. For these men, and for the people they reigned over, the proverbial writing is on the wall. Okay? The kingdom of Assyria has been rising in their time, massively, growing in power, extending its borders massively, and the areas it controlled. Like ripples in a pond, you know, grow wider and wider, so was the kingdom of Assyria. In fact, in this other Bible I've got a map here that shows how the kingdom of Assyria developed. It begins here, and then it gets wider and wider. You know, each one of those colours represents the growth of the Assyrian Empire. It's like ripples of a pond, isn't it? Okay, so by the time of these kings, it's getting towards the green, okay? So it's getting wider and wider, and now the kingdom of Assyria is looking south. It's looking towards Israel, and the reputation of the Assyrians is fearsome. These are a cruel and brutal people. They really are. And the reputation is fearsome. Not only that, but you'll recall, I made reference to it earlier, that God had said to Jehu that his descendants would sit on the throne to the fourth generation. Okay? Well, Zechariah is the fourth generation descendant of Jeroboam, of Jehu. I wonder if he knew. I wonder if someone had told him about that word from God to Jehu, that your descendants will sit on the throne to the fourth generation. And Zechariah is the fourth generation. I wonder if anyone had told him. Well, shame on them if they hadn't. Yeah? Shame on them if they hadn't. But if they had told him, if he knew, I wonder if he believed it. If he did, it sure didn't make any difference to his life. That's the point. Didn't affect his life at all. Perhaps if he did know of that prophecy, and he reckoned up, I am fourth generation from Jehu, so I'm the last of my line that is going to reign over Israel. Maybe if he knew that, and he actually reasoned that it could be true, perhaps he just thought, oh well, still don't mean say I'm going to die soon. Perhaps I'll live a very long life as the last of the family of Jehu to rule over Israel, and who cares what happens after I'm gone. Maybe he thought like that. You see, by way of application, it's kind of like that, I think, for some people in the church today, for some Christians today. I mean, if you think of how things are right now, it can't go on like this forever, can it? It can't carry on like it is forever. The Lord is coming. Soon, I think. But we're not date setters or anything, we're not doing that. But the Lord is coming. Sooner or later, sooner I think, the Lord is coming. The writing is on the wall, proverbially speaking. The writing is on the wall, and you can see it everywhere. I can anyway. I put it to you, the world stage is being set for the coming of the lawless one. And the empire that he will reign over. The world stage is being set. The pieces of the prophetic jigsaw, so to speak, are all coming together, as I see it, in the political realm, in the religious, spiritual realm, in the social realm, in the science and technology realm, all the proverbial, prophetical pieces of the jigsaw are all coming together. No, the truth is, you can't determine time, the timing of the Lord, by any of that. You can't. I can sit here and I can say from my point of view and how I see it and how I relate what's happening today to what I read in the Bible, I think the pieces of the prophetic jigsaw are coming together and the world stage is being set for the coming of the lawless one. And I believe that. But I don't know whether the pieces will be coming together for another 50 years, another 100 years or another two. You can't work it out from that. However, if you put all those things together, for example, with other issues, like we briefly referred, for example, on Sunday night, didn't we, to this idea, call it a theory if you like, that the ages of this world are like the week of 7 days, and 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And so far, there has been almost 6,000 years of history so far. If you go off biblical dating for creation, you are somewhere coming up towards 6,000 years. And if the 7,000th year is the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest for the world in the prophetic week, so to speak, and that is the millennial reign of Christ, then we are coming to the end of the 6,000 year. So you put that together with all the other pieces of the prophetic jigsaw, and I come to the conclusion that while I don't want to start setting dates, and I don't even know what the date is, so I'm not going to set it anyway, I'm just saying the writing's on the wall. The Lord is surely coming soon. Surely he's coming soon. Yet, there are some in the church who either don't know that, or else it doesn't concern them. Some don't know it because they haven't been told. Now, we might want to say, well, we should have read it yourself, it's in the Bible. But perhaps they have pastors who don't preach it or tell them that that's not an issue we should concern ourselves with. There's a lot of that goes on. And so there are those in the church who don't know because they haven't been told, or if they have been told, there are many who just carry on the way they are, saying to themselves, well, could be years off yet, could be decades, it could be hundreds of years off yet, and so they put it to the back of the mind and just carry on as though the Lord were not coming. Like these kings of Israel, they either can't see the writing on the wall, or else they don't want to see it because they're too busy building their own little empires, you see, here on earth. What we are looking at here then is a time period when the end was nigh, at least as far as that northern kingdom of Samaria is concerned. Judgment was just around the corner for them, just 40 or so years from this point in time. And the next king that we're going to look at now is the last of the dynasty of Jehu, according to the word of the Lord, and it's Zechariah. Let's just read again what it tells us about Zechariah. In the 38th year of Azariah the Sixth, king of Judah, Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. You know, God is as good as his word. If God promises something, he follows through every time. And God said to Jehu, you'll have sons sit on your throne to the fourth generation. And God was as good as his word. Jehu's descendants sat on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But they all continued in the sin of Jeroboam the first. And Zechariah was no different from those who went before him. He did exactly the same. But then after 6 months, somebody called Shalom conspired against him and killed him in public before the people, it says. In other words, he didn't take him to one side and stab him in the back. He killed him publicly, and that brought an end to the dynasty of Jehu. So then Shalom takes the throne from Zechariah. Zechariah is now dead, he's killed him, and Shalom now sits on the throne. So now sitting on the throne is a murderer. And Shalom, it says, reigned for just 1 month. I do like the way it puts that in verse 13. He reigned for a full month. Full month he reigned. And then somebody by the name of Manahim struck him and killed him and brought his reign to an abrupt end. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword, Jesus said. Or says Paul said in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sooner or later, that will he reap. And in the case of Shalom, it was sooner rather than later. He lasted a month. So now Manahim reigned in his place. And he reigned, it tells us, for 10 years. And just like those before him, verse 18, guess what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. It's ad nauseum, the same thing, over and over again. The people never learn. They still don't do it, do they? Sometimes we don't either. Sometimes we keep repeating the same mistakes, sometimes, don't we? Over and over again. But this is beyond mistake. This is evil. In the sight of the Lord, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as we've often observed, as we've looked at the lives of these various kings of Israel and Judah, what you believe, which God you believe in, all that will determine what you do. That will determine how you live. That will determine the sorts of rules that you live by. If you are a genuine believer in the Lord, I mean, this is kind of what we're thinking about Sunday morning, isn't it? If you are a genuine believer in the Lord, if by the grace of God you've been saved and you're born again of the Holy Spirit and His Spirit dwells within your heart, then you will seek to live your life by His standard of holiness, won't you? I'm not saying you go around with a book of rules in your pocket. It doesn't work like that, and that's what we're talking about Sunday morning. The Spirit of God dwells in your heart, and He's working in you to will and to do. So your will is to live according to God's standard of holiness, eh? Makes sense. That's because of what you believe. It's because of who you believe in. It's because of what you are. If a person serves some other god or gods, or follows the sort of counterfeit religious system that Jeroboam the First set up, then that person will live by the standards of his god or his religious system, which are really the standards of this world, really, or worse. And they can be bent and changed at will, however you like. And that's why, you know, as one generation passes to the next, views change and ideas change about right and wrong. Because the standards of this world and the religions of this, all false religions, they can be bent and changed, you know, according to the dictates of man's sinful heart, can't they? Mm. It's a fact. You could see that anywhere. And you see, that is certainly true in the case of this man, Menahem. He did according to the dictates of his own heart, which were really governed by his belief system. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord in that he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam the First. So it's all governing what he does. And according to this scripture that we've read tonight, all that Menahem is really remembered for are four particular things that are written here. First one is he conspired against and killed Shalom, King Shalom. He conspired against him and killed him. The second thing, he attacked this place called Tiphsah, and he attacked all who were in it and the territory around it. The third thing, he committed horrendous atrocities against the people who lived there when he attacked them. And fourthly, when the Assyrians came to attack him, he paid them off. He exacted a lot of revenue off the wealthy in the land, and he paid the enemy off, right? Instead of doing what a true man of God would have done, like Hezekiah does, he cries out to the Lord when the enemy comes against him, and God delivered him, he sought to buy the enemy off. Them are really the four things this man is remembered for. Menahem then was a man who was living according to the standards of this world. What he does is governed by his belief system, which, as I say, the standards of this world are bendable and changeable as you want them to be. Unlike God's perfect standard that cannot and does not change, ever. No matter how much man changes, God's standard never ever changes. Jesus made that perfectly clear. So what he did, Menahem, he conspired against the king, which, you know, looking at it through purely human eyes, perhaps looked like a good thing. Because don't forget, Shalom was a murderer. He bumped the previous man off, you know. So it might have seemed like a reasonable thing to do, according to the standards of those days. But you see, he murdered Shalom. So what does that make him? A murderer, just the same. And then he took his crown and throne. So he's a thief too. So Menahem is a murderer and a thief that's now sitting on the throne. And then, at some stage, he attacks this place called Tiphsah. Now, here's the interesting thing. I said earlier that the proverbial writing was on the wall as far as Israel and these kings were concerned, because Assyria was rising in power. This brutal nation was rising in power and influence, growing in strength, left, right and centre, and now they're looking south towards Israel. Perhaps Menahem realised this. Perhaps he realised that if he didn't do something soon, then sooner or later Assyria would be extending the borders into his territory. And it turns out that at this point in time, Israel still have a sizable army. And so it appears that Menahem thought to himself he had to do something. And he had to do something soon. So what he did was he attacked this place called Tiphsah and its territory. Where was Tiphsah? Well, in the time of Solomon, Tiphsah, according to 1 Kings and chapter 4, verse 24, he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And the river in question there is the river Euphrates. So what that's saying is, in the time of Solomon, Tiphsah was at the extremity of the board of the boundary of Solomon's kingdom, and the river in question is the river Euphrates. So it was the furthest north in the time of Solomon. That was Solomon's kingdom, and Tiphsah is there, and that's the river Euphrates. However, in the time that we are looking at here now, Tiphsah falls within the boundaries of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, and it was a very wealthy city. It was on the major trade route from east to west, and now it falls within the border of the Assyrian Empire, which is this area here. And Tiphsah is, I've put a dot somewhere, is there. Tiphsah is there. So it's kind of Israel end, but it's still within the borders of the Assyrian Empire, you see. And so what Menahem did, he, along with his army, he made a 300 mile at least journey with his army, which is quite a distance, and he attacked Tiphsah and all the people in it and all that territory. And in military terms, he won a victory. He defeated it, and he did so decisively. And In the process of doing that, he committed the most horrendous and cruel atrocities. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then from Tirzah Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child he ripped open." That means what it says. In other words, he committed the most brutal and horrendous atrocities in the process of doing what he did. Actually, what he did here, and the way that he went about it, Menahem, he was simply doing what the Assyrians did. That was the kind of thing that they did. They were brutal. You think of the sort of things we see nowadays in the news, that, you know, groups like ISIS do. A typical of what they did. Brutal, wicked people. They were ferocious, and they were famous for it and feared because of the cruelty and the barbarity. And so Menahem now, a man who is supposed to be the leader of people who are supposed to be God's people, does the same thing. Whatever was he thinking when he did that? Perhaps he was trying to show the enemy he could be as brutal as they could be. Maybe that's what he was doing. Perhaps he did that in hope that by doing that, it would kind of put them off, you know, stay the kind of desire to attack Israel. That it would somehow kind of stay the hand against Israel. Perhaps he wanted to show his own people, as well as the Assyrians, that he was a strong leader, a fearsome man. But all he did was, by doing this, was try to maintain his own power base and keep his kingdom together by the same means and methods that the world used. That's all he was doing. Trying to keep his kingdom together and his own power base by using the same methods as the world themselves used. Did it work? Actually, no. Because what it did was it brought the Assyrians down. It brought them out against him, verse 19, in force. But even then, he didn't cry out to the Lord in repentance and to save him. What he did was he resorted again to the methods of this world. He sought to buy the enemy off. He didn't do it out of his own money. He taxed the rich, he took their money, and he used that to pay the enemy off. In other words, he just used the world's methods. And the point, it seems to me, is this. If we as Christians, if the Church of Jesus Christ, Christ's people, are to make any progress at all in these last days, when the writing is surely on the wall, folks, the Lord is coming soon, if we are going to make any progress at all in the things of God, then it will not be by resorting to the methods, the means and methods this world uses, will it? No. Not by using the world's methods at all, but only as we use the methods and means that God himself has provided. So again, and we've referred to this scripture many times as we've looked at some of these passages, but 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 says, verse 3, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So we're not to resort to the methods of this world, whatever they are. But we are to use the methods and the means that God provides, and we're to do it the way that God tells us to do it. And that obviously includes, if we, as we said, if we're followers of the Lord, it means that as part and parcel of all of that, we have to live lives that are right in the sight of God. We have to live holy lives. The world, people of the world are a lot of things, but they're not stupid, you know. And the world smells a hypocrite at 10 miles. And you know, nobody likes a hypocrite, do they? Mm. Nobody loves a hypocrite. You know, we've got to be real people. You know, we've got to be people who live the Lord's way and do things the Lord's way. And if we are to, you know, says I think it's in Isaiah, you know, sometimes it's just a case of strengthening the things that remain. You know, let alone talk about making progress. Sometimes you just got to strengthen what remains. There are times like that. Well, whether it's a case of that, or whether it's a case of making progress as individuals, as a fellowship, as a church of Jesus Christ, we'll only do any of that if we're people who live in obedience to His word and take up the weapons of our warfare and do them His way. If we resort to the means of this world, then we're just copying the example of the Menahemes of this world, though we might not commit the same brutality that he commits. Nevertheless, we're still doing the same thing. All he was doing was copying what the Assyrians did, and he thought that would maintain his rule, but it clearly didn't. Amen. Let's get that point.